I appreciate very much the words of introduction, and I appreciate the prayer given in our hearing and in our midst by Brother Estes, and the sentiments that he expressed on behalf of all of us. And I appreciate, too, the tone that has been set tonight by Brother Elkins. You know, I don't like to be rushed along too much in trying to present a lesson. And I noticed that Brother Elkins got up here tonight. The very first thing he said was, there are many things that I would like to say, but I'm going to be brief. And I want to assure you tonight, I'm going to be brief in the way Brother Elkins was. So that I'll have plenty of time to present what I have in mind. And I don't know why Brother Estes complained about anything Brother Elkins said. He complained because Brother Elkins gave his age, but I noticed when he said something about Brother Estes and then about me, he did say, Brother Estes is a lovable man. And when he came to say something about me, he said, Brother Hires is an unusual man. I believe I'd rather be 78 and lovable. I really regret that I have not been able to be here during all the week. I did have to be up near Nashville in a conference this very week, and actually it went through sometime late this afternoon, but I left early there in order to get here tonight. Most of you know the weather was not very good, and I have driven through bad weather all evening, and only arrived here shortly before time for this session to begin. So I have not had the time that I would like to have had to have visited or even to have rested before the service tonight, but I am glad that I was able to be here. I'm always delighted that I have the opportunity to participate in this particular series from year to year, and always I have an opportunity to see a lot of you that I've known in other places, and that is a pleasure and a delight to me, and I'm glad that I am able to be here and once again not only to participate but to see every one of you. I feel that I've had a very unique relationship with the Get Well Church of Christ through the years, still work with this congregation and have in some capacity since the first time that I ever came here, which was in July of 1959. So I've had a very long relationship with the congregation here, but in spite of that, I don't get to be here very often. You might think that occasions like this are commonplace, but really they're not. I don't have the opportunity to be here too often, and every time that I am, it is a real pleasure. So I'm glad to be here tonight, glad to greet each one of you, and regret only that I have not been able to be here to participate in this series, other than tonight. The theme that has been announced throughout the lecture program has had to do with some modern cults, sects, movements, and world religions. And I've been asked to speak on the subject of the United Pentecostal Church's doctrine of the Godhead. You notice in your program that is parenthetically expressed as Jesus only. That's the way that it is usually referred to, and I don't know whether everyone is familiar with that or not. I take it that most of you are. But in order to make things as clear as possible, let me take just a moment for definition. And to say that the United Pentecostal Church's doctrine of the Godhead are what we commonly call the Jesus-only doctrine, and some of them object to that. But if you look back through some of their writings in the past, you will find some expressions that are very close to that. But nevertheless, the Jesus-only doctrine, or the United Pentecostal Church's doctrine of the Godhead, is simply that there is but one person in the Godhead, namely Jesus, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not designate different persons in the Godhead, but these are merely different designations of the one person, Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And as a consequence of that doctrine, they go a step beyond and say, therefore, that baptism, water baptism, in order to be scriptural, must be administered only in the name of Jesus. That it is improper and unscriptural to baptize using the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but instead that we must baptize using only the name of Jesus. Some of them, I think, say, I baptize you only in the name of Jesus Christ. Others use some other expression. But at least they believe that any baptism that is administered using the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would not be a valid baptism. I have a photostat here of a statement signed by one of their debaters, and I was present when he signed this. In a discussion with Brother Guy N. Woods in Kennett, Missouri a few years ago, he said this, "I hereby certify that it is sinful to baptize a group of people saying only the following words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And you will recognize, of course, that is a quotation taken directly from Matthew 28, verse 19, from the statement of the Lord himself in the Great Commission. So here is a man that has certified. Now, Paul said in the first chapter of Galatians, "I certify you, brethren, the gospel that is preached of me is not after man." Paul preached a certified gospel. This man has certified that it is sinful to use the language of Jesus in administering baptism. And I want to certify to you that the gospel that he certified is not the same one that Paul certified. They're not the same one at all. But I give that statement to you merely for the purpose of indicating the doctrine that we're endeavoring to deal with in our study tonight. I want you to understand what it is and to know something about it. And then before we get into a discussion of it, I would like also to indicate why that I think this is a needful subject to be discussed. This group, known as the United Pentecostal Church, and incidentally, they're not the only ones. There's some other satellite groups that teach the same doctrine. But this is the largest of the groups, and if I may lump them together and talk not only about the United Pentecostal Church, but about other Jesus-only organizations, these groups are extremely militant and aggressive in the proclamation of their doctrine. They're not timid about it at all. And I don't want to be misunderstood when I say this because I limit it to the particular frame of reference that I have in mind. But they remind me in some ways of us about 25 or 30 years ago. That is, they are sure of their ground. They believe what they believe. They are certain of it. They teach it. They are not ashamed of it. They defend it. And they are growing. They are very militant. And they are about the only ones that I know today who will issue a challenge to us. Now, there were some groups a number of years ago that would challenge us. They would challenge us on baptism for the remission of sins. They would challenge us on the subject of once saved, always saved, which we deny, and they affirm. Before that, there were some that would challenge on sprinkling for baptism and some other subjects. There have been some that would challenge us on premillennialism or the thousand-year reign. But you know, nearly all of those have gone by the wayside. There are very few of those groups today that will issue a challenge to us. And nearly all of those that have had any experience with us at all know that we are a biblically oriented people, that we believe in book, chapter, and verse, and generally that we're unafraid and unashamed, or at least this has been the case. I don't think that we're as militant today as we have been in the past, but it has been the case that we would defend that which we believe and teach, not in a way that was intended to be haughty, but rather in a dignified manner in an effort to defend what we believe the truth to be. Well, now, they are very much in that position today. I don't think they're as consistent with it as we were, and I'll indicate what I mean by that in just a moment as we go along. But at least in this one respect, they are reminiscent of the way that our brethren were a number of years ago. And that is, they're very aggressive, they're very militant, they're very sure of themselves, and they're about the only ones around that I know today that will actually issue a challenge to us. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to say about that, because I'm not only going to deal with the scriptural application of these matters tonight, but I'd like to give some practical suggestions growing out of some of the experiences that we have had with these people. One of them is this. Do not assume merely because we teach the truth on a given subject and that somebody else is teaching error on that subject that we can therefore necessarily triumph over them in a public discussion. I've had a number of brethren who seem to feel that because these people are teaching error and we're teaching the truth, that's all that would be necessary. And they've gotten entangled with these people, and they have come away very surprised. I remember a number of years ago when I was at Freed Hardeman College, one of our teachers there, and I don't remember which, but the saying stuck in my mind, said that we must not only defend the truth, but we must be prepared to defend the truth. And I want to emphasize that especially with respect to this doctrine of the Godhead that we're talking about tonight. It is not the easiest subject in the world to discuss. It is not the easiest subject in the world to debate. One reason is because you're dealing with the most infinite of all topics. We're dealing with the subject of God Himself. We're dealing with the subject of the nature of God. We're dealing with the subject of the Godhead. And I believe that is a subject that we must deal with very reverently. We do not want to deal with the subject of God or with the Godhead in any way other than reverently and scripturally. And it is a doctrine that we do not fully understand. That is, I believe I understand the number of persons in the Godhead, but there are some things about the Godhead that I do not understand, and so it is not the easiest thing in the world for us to discuss and defend. And I think they take full advantage of that and try to make it appear to an audience that this is a mystical doctrine of some kind, and really it does not make very much sense, and really it cannot be defended, and that sort of thing. And therefore, do not assume merely because we have the truth or because we are teaching the truth on a matter that we can necessarily defend it. We must be prepared to defend it. And if one goes into a discussion with these Jesus-only people unprepared and meets someone that is a skillful defender of error, he's going to come away very much surprised, and especially with regard to this particular group. Another thing I want to mention about this in dealing with these people, I have said that they are militant, I have said that they are aggressive, but I have to add also this little precautionary word. They're not quite as bold as they want to appear. Now, I've been through this over and over and over again with them, and I think enough that I can speak somewhat authoritatively about this particular matter. You will discover that these people think that everyone is afraid of them. They believe that everyone is going to run the other way when they come out with this doctrine on the Godhead. And as a result of that, it is not uncommon in many areas of the country. And I have received, I think during one 12-month period, I received letters from somewhere between half a dozen and a dozen states about coming to meet in public discussion some one or another, a representative of this particular view, of which not a single discussion actually materialized. I say that in order to emphasize that they will throw up a smoke screen, they will issue a challenge, they will speak over the radio, they might even advertise in the paper and say that there is but one person in the Godhead, that no one can answer this, that no one dares to answer this, and they will issue challenges, and sometimes will maybe make our brethren a little bit fearful because they are so aggressive and they are so sure of themselves about it. And then when we take them up on the challenge, they will still appear to be that way. But when we begin to get down to the specifics and endeavor to narrow the matter down, actually to organize a discussion, we'll discover in many, many instances they're quite more reluctant than they appear on the surface. I remember one experience I had along that line in particular. I never had one go quite this far except this one time. But I remember in Tupelo, Mississippi, that they had a Pentecostal college down there. And they had a lot of professors down there, teachers. And they had young preacher students there learning to teach this very doctrine that I'm going to deal with tonight. And they issued a challenge down there for a debate. The brethren down there accepted, contacted me, and asked me if I would represent them, and I agreed to do so. Well, it's like other experiences I've had with them. Once we agreed to do so, they lost interest. Our brethren had rented the school auditorium down there, had sent out advertisements, had sent a date. And I want you to know that 1 week before the discussion was to commence, we still did not have signed propositions. They had sent me some that I thought were unsatisfactory. I had sent them some that they would not sign. Finally, I wrote them 1 week before the discussion and said, "This thing has been announced. It has been advertised. The hall has been rented. The preparations have been made. There is no way to call it off." I said, "I will come to Tupelo and meet you without propositions." I said, "You know what you believe, and I know what you believe, and I know what I believe, and you know what I believe. We'll just come down there and get up on the platform, and whatever you say, I'll answer it." That's the worst thing I could have said. They certainly didn't want to debate after I told them that. And they backed out entirely. The brethren said, you're going to have to come on and say, we sent out advertisements everywhere. There's not any way in the world we can call it off this late. I said, all right, I'll come. I got down there. The first thing I did, I went out and found me a chair in the audience, and I set that chair right up in the middle of the platform. And we had a house full not only of our brethren, but of all those young Pentecostal preachers who came in from that college out there, and they carried their little cassette recorders with them, had them there in their hands, and set them on their laps during the presentation that night, and I put that chair out there and debated that chair the whole night. I'd make a strong point, and I'd turn over to that chair, and I'd say, let's see you answer that. He never said a word. I said, when I got through, I thought he did about as good a job as any one of their men I ever heard. But I tell you this just in order to emphasize the fact that they're very bold when they start out, but oftentimes they don't carry through. And the boldest of the bold that they have, this fellow down in Texas whose name I'll not call, is the most bombastic sort of fellow in the world, and I finally learned how to deal with him. I used to deal with him, and he would threaten us, and he would challenge us, and he would tell us he was going to debate, and I finally figured out he was doing all that for the benefit of his brethren. They didn't know that we were accepting all the time. They thought he was just champing at the bit to get into a discussion with us, and that he could just hardly wait, and that we were the ones that were reluctant all the time. And I did something when I started dealing with him this last time that I've never done before. Every time I'd write him a letter, I'd send a copy to his brethren where they were trying to negotiate the debate. Every time he'd write me and I'd write him back, I'd send his brethren a copy. I sent my brethren a copy too, but his brethren had a copy of the complete correspondence. And I've never seen him so completely and totally silenced, because he's always left the impression with his brethren that we were the ones who were backing out, and he could just scarcely wait to get into a debate. And so every time I'd write and accept his proposals and his propositions, and he would decline, well, his brethren knew about it because I kept them advised of it all the way through. We still didn't get a debate, but at least they lost face in the endeavor. Well, I wanted to mention these things in the beginning because you're going to have contact with these people. They're going to have something to say to you if you work in those areas where they're strong, and there are some areas where they are particularly strong. I remember a few years ago I listened to the tapes of a debate that Brother W.L. Toddy had with a man by the name of Gordon McGee, and the debate was held in a town in Indiana where there were approximately 100 members of the church there each night for the debate and approximately 12 to 1,300 Pentecostals. Now, that's the kind of ratio that we're not accustomed to. We're usually the ones that turn out. But the church in that area was not strong. The Pentecostals were. And as a result of that, they turned out in strong numbers there, and they were extremely hostile. You know, I've always admired Brother Toddy, but especially after I listened to the tapes of that debate. That man was not afraid of anything that moved, breathed, or lived. He got up there, and the moderator for Brother Toddy told me later, I wasn't there to attend it, but I heard the tapes, and I talked to the man who was served as his moderator. He said, I was scared to death. He said one of the local policemen or deputy sheriffs, I've forgotten which it was, came around and said, we cannot guarantee your safety. He said, these people are hostile. And they'd try to drown out Brother Toddy when he got up to speak. He'd get up and try to present the truth, and they'd cry out from the audience, and they'd clap, and they'd make noise and all that when he was up there trying to speak. Brother Toddy said, that's all right. Says, go ahead and holler. Says, hold my time. Said, I'm going to give my 30-minute speech if it takes an hour. And then one thing he did that amazed me, he'd say, when they'd start carrying on and trying to drown him out and stomping their feet, or they carried on in a way you just can't imagine, he'd say, is that the best you can do? He says, holler a little louder. Make you think of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. Said, holler a little louder. And they'd holler and holler, you know, till they just about got hoarse. And he says, is that the best you can do? Holler a little louder. And pretty soon, you know, they'd get to where they'd just go, eh, eh, eh. And then Brother Todd said, well, I just wanted these folks here in this town to see how you all behave. He said, you don't see any members of the church acting like that. I'm surprised they didn't throw a brick at him. And the guy who was debating, I told you his last name was McGee, and he kept misrepresenting Brother Toddy. And Brother Toddy finally told him, he said, if you don't quit misrepresenting me that way, he said, I'm going to call you Fibber McGee. But at any rate, I wanted you to understand something about the problems of dealing with these people. They are militant, they are aggressive, they are clever in the presentation of this doctrine. I do think it is important to be well versed in the scriptures and in their doctrine and in their arguments when one endeavors to meet them in a discussion or when one endeavors to talk to those that may have been contaminated by this doctrine. It is important, too, I think, to understand that every time they make loud noises and challenges and it appears that they're going to be very bold and brave, it does not mean that they will carry through with it. My experience has been that in the majority of cases they do not, but at least they will make very strong sounds as though they were going to. Now, these are the things that I wanted to say by way of introduction just to give us an idea of why it is important to know something about this group. Why it is important to have a series in which we deal with a group such as this, because they are people that we're going to have to come in contact with and deal with, and they do teach a doctrine that is erroneous. Now, aside from that, I want to go into a discussion of the doctrine itself. And there are other doctrines they teach that are of importance other than their doctrine on the Godhead. But I'm going to confine what I say to the doctrine they teach on the Godhead. First, I think it is important to recognize that they claim to receive this doctrine by revelation. Now, that is a claim that runs throughout their writings, and yet it is a claim that they are extremely reluctant to defend in a public discussion. When they are in a debate with our brethren or in a discussion privately or otherwise with us, they do not emphasize that they got their doctrine by revelation. They want to emphasize that this is what the Bible teaches. We get our doctrine from the Scriptures, and they make a great show of presenting what the Bible says or what the Scriptures say. But when you go back and examine their official literature, it is not merely one time, but over and over and again they say, we receive this doctrine by revelation. It is no different in that regard than the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or the Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures or other claimed latter-day revelations. But they endeavor to cover that up. They endeavor to hide that. Everyone who has to deal with this group ought to have a copy of their little manual published at their headquarters in Hazelwood, Missouri, a suburb of St. Louis. And in the preface, or the foreword, they refer to how they got this doctrine about the Godhead. First, they say, during the last 21 days of the 19th century, a band of earnest, hungry-hearted ministers and Christian workers, and by the way, just for a moment, I'll pause and refer to the fact they referred to these people as Christian workers before they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's significant because when you get over here later into their doctrinal statements, they say that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is an essential part of the new birth. They take the birth of water and the Spirit there to mean that you must be baptized in water, that's the water part, and you must be baptized with the Holy Ghost, that's the Spirit part. And you do not have the new birth until you have received both baptisms, both water and Spirit. And of course, you cannot be a Christian without the new birth, and therefore there's no such thing as a Christian without the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They differ in that respect, incidentally, from most other Pentecostal groups. They teach the essentiality of water baptism. They teach that water baptism is for the remission of sins. But they teach that in order to have the new birth, you must have not only the water, but also the baptism of the Spirit. And yet here in their foreword, they say, during the last 21 days of the 19th century, a band of earnest, hungry-hearted ministers and Christian workers in Bethel Bible College, Topeka, Kansas, called a fast, praying earnestly for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which, to their joyful surprise, came upon them in the early hours of the morning on January 1, 1901. So here it is claimed that they were Christian workers prior to their reception of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is contradictory to what they say later in their articles of faith. But anyway, they claim that in January of 1901, and I think in some of these manuals it says 1900, it says they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Well, just a little later then, you have this paragraph. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Word of the Lord became a new book. Truths which had been hidden for many years were made clear. In the year 1914, now bear in mind they claim to have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in 1900 or 1901, depending on which edition you read. In the year 1914 came the revelation on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a reference to the fact that Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They claim that Jesus is the name of all three. Jesus is the name of the Father. Jesus is the name of the Son. Jesus is the name of the Holy Spirit. That's why you only baptize in the name of Jesus. And in Matthew 28:19, when it says, baptizing them in the name, they make a great to-do about the fact the word name is singular. in the name, they say not names, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there's just one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because the Father's name is Jesus, the Son's name is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus. And therefore, the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is, therefore, Jesus. And consequently, the baptism of Matthew 28:19 is the baptism only in the name of Jesus. I'm going to pause just a moment since I've said that and give you a verse that you ought to remember. It's not the only one of this sort in the Bible, but it's certainly one of the most emphatic. In Genesis 48 and verse 16, it is said, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name, singular, of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." Well, now there's an example where you have the singular word name referring to Abraham and Isaac, two different names. And so their construction about that is entirely erroneous, but this is what they're referring to in their manual. In the year 1914 came, and let me emphasize this next word, the revelation. That's what we don't want to overlook, that they claim to have gotten this doctrine by revelation. Now, they soft-pedal that in all of their presentations, but this is in their own official manual. They claim to receive this doctrine by revelation. Well, that's what Joe Smith claimed when he got the Book of Mormon. That's what Mary Baker Eddy claimed when she got Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures. That's what Ellen G. White claimed when she got the Sabbath doctrine. She claimed she saw the Ten Commandments, and the Fourth Commandment had a bright halo around it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Claimed to have received that by revelation, along with many other revelations that all of these people have claimed through the years. This is a doctrine that they claim to receive by revelation. Now, they tend to want to obscure that. They don't want to say very much about that, but it is an essential part of their doctrine that this business about the Godhead and about the name of Christ came by revelation. In the year 1914 came the revelation on the name of the Lord Jesus, the pivotal doctrines of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. And you have to know something about their works to realize that what they're saying there, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ means that there are no others in the Godhead, just Jesus. The absolute deity of Jesus Christ and the baptism in His name became tenets of faith. Now this came to them, they say, in the year 1914 by revelation. And I have here a book that when I got it, it was not available in print. This is a doctoral thesis written by a man who is now an Episcopalian priest, but who was raised in the United Pentecostal Church, and I think several members of his family, I believe he said two of his brothers, are United Pentecostal preachers, and he wrote his doctoral thesis on the history of the United Pentecostal movement in the United States. And I found out about it and wrote to the university and got a microfilm copy of it. I don't recommend that to the rest of you. I think it cost me $20. To get it, and it may be available now in book form. He had hoped to publish it, but the copy I have is a one-time copy and is not available in print. But it's a very interesting history of the oneness movement. And he also mentions this business about revelation. In page 98 of this work by David Reed, called Origins and Development of the Theology of Oneness Pentecostalism in the United States, he tells about how that in the early days of this movement, they were attending a meeting, and one of the speakers told the listeners that God was going to perform a new thing in their midst. He goes on later and says, "The moment came at a baptismal service near the big tent, during which a Canadian evangelist, R.E. McAllister, in an exhortation, pointed out that the apostles baptized not in the triune formula, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, it's such an interesting thing to me how that doctrines develop, false doctrines. The doctrine that baptism had to be in the name of Jesus only came along before their doctrine on the Godhead. You would have thought it was the other way around. That's like the doctrine of sprinkling. You would have thought that came along before infant baptism, so-called. But it didn't. Infant baptism came first, and they used to plunge infants. They immersed them. And sprinkling came later. Probably as a consequence of that. But it's interesting how false doctrines develop. Sometimes they don't come in the order in which you think they would. And in this particular instance, you see, the doctrine of baptism only in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus only, preceded their doctrine about the Godhead. They first got this idea you couldn't baptize in any name but the name of Jesus, and yet they still believed at that point there were three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So at any rate, he says the man named John Shipp that night prayed all night long and then ran through the camp shouting the Lord Jesus had shown him the truth on baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, they claim to get it by revelation. There are several other passages there I wanted to read from that book to indicate that they claim it is by revelation. One of their leaders, a man named Howard Goss, one of the pioneers of the oneness movement, said this is not a doctrine that you can get by studying. Said you have to get it by revelation. So I point that out in order to show that the initial presentation of this doctrine did not come because somebody studied the scriptures and said, look, here's something we've overlooked in the Bible. This doctrine initially came about because somebody claimed that they got it by revelation. Then they went to the Bible in an effort to find support for a doctrine which they had already adopted as a result of a claimed revelation. And I think in discussions with these people, we ought to make clear that if the Bible and the Bible only is our guide, that we cannot adopt this oneness theory or the Jesus-only theory in baptism either because it originated by so-called revelation and not by divine inspiration. And the effort to prove it by divine inspiration was an afterthought. It was not the way or the manner in which the doctrine originated. It came about as a result of their claim of revelation. Now, just as Brother Elkins comes up here, I get to the body of my lesson tonight. I know that I shall not have time to present all these matters, but I think that what I have said at this point regarding the nature of this movement may be as helpful as anything I could say about argumentation. Because many of you are familiar with the passages that deal with this, and I will refer to some of them, but quite briefly. I think one of the strongest passages in the Bible in this regard is found in John 8, beginning at verse 16, where Jesus says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. Now that contradicts what they say, because they say that he is alone. They say that he created the world alone. They say that he did everything alone. You know, they make fun of us in regard to the virgin birth of Christ, because we read that the Holy Spirit conceived Mary. He's the Son of God, but that which is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So they say, well, the Father is the first person of the Godhead, Christ is the second person, the Holy Spirit is the third person. You say the first person is the Father of the second person, but was conceived by the third person. And they make a big to-do about that, and I can't understand why, since they think one did all three. Looks to me like what I believe is a whole lot easier than what they've got worked out. But at any rate, they make a big effort to say that Jesus did it all. He created the world. He raised himself from the dead. He was the one that he prayed to. He was the one that conceived himself. He is his own Father. And all of that is wrapped up in the idea there's one. John 8 and verse 16 says, I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. And then furthermore, it is written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And then think about some of the words that are used in the Word of God. Father, for example, that implies a son or a child. Son, that implies another, a father. With, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 17 and verse 5, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. The word both, 2 John verse 9, whoso abideth not, abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. The word another. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. The oneness people say that's the same one. Jesus is the Father. He is the Holy Spirit as well as the Son. And so when he said, I'll send you another comforter, they say he was talking about himself. Brother Elkins served with me as a moderator in one discussion I had with these fellows. And I gave some of these words and just asked them to define them, which I think is one of the most effective ways to deal with them. I said, define the meaning of the word Father. Define the meaning of the word Son. Define the meaning of the word both. Define the meaning of the word another. And I said, Jesus said, I'll send another comforter. And I asked the man, I said, do you know what the word another means? I said, you put your arm around another woman, your wife will teach you what it means. I think it's helpful sometimes just to have a definition of the word so we can understand what they mean. And once we understand what is meant by both, we understand what is meant by with, we understand what is meant by another, there cannot be any question in the Word of God that there certainly is more than one person in the Godhead. And then I'll give this and bring this to a conclusion. Think about some of these verses that could not be explained by the oneness doctrine. Jesus said in John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. In John 5:22, he said, the Father judgeth no man. All judgment is committed to the Son. In John 5:30, he said, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. In John 14:24, he said, the Word is not man, but the Father's. In Mark 13 and verse 32, with reference to the coming of Christ, it is said that no man knows the day or the hour, neither the angels nor the Son, but the Father only. In John 6 and verse 38, it is said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In John 5 and verse 19, it is said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. In John 8:29, he said, I do always those things that please him. Yet in Romans 15 and verse 3, it is said, Christ please not himself. And then in John 8 and verse 29, he said, the Father hath not left me alone. These are only a few of many, many other passages that might be cited from the Word of God to indicate that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is set out in the commission in Matthew 28:19 and in many other verses that are presented in the Word of God. I think it is very important that we have the right concept of God. And think about how many false religions begin with a false concept of God. The Mormons who say that God has body and parts like man does. That's where they begin in most of their discussions. The Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus is not on an equality with God. They, in their New World Translation, refer to him as a God in John 1 and verse 1. And now the oneness people who say that there's only one person in the Godhead, and they deny both the Father and the Son. They deny that there are three separate and distinct persons in the Godhead. Remember in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. And so many false doctrines begin with the most fundamental error of all, and that is the error about God himself. Well, there are many other things that could be said and that I would like to say and had planned to say about this, but time just will not allow. And therefore, I'm going to stop at that point, and I hope this will be helpful in understanding first about the nature of God and secondarily something about answering the erroneous doctrines and concepts that are presented in regard to the Godhead. We want to conclude our service tonight by extending the invitation of our Lord. I know there may be some here tonight who are Christians and yet not faithful. There may be those here who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ by believing Jesus to be the Son of God and repenting of your sins, confessing before men Jesus is Lord, and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. This has been a wonderful series, I know, from what has been said. And it may be that those who are here tonight are the most faithful Christians that could be gathered together in one place. And yet it is always appropriate for us to extend the invitation in the hope that if there is even one, an unfaithful or wayward child of God, or one who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that the very spirituality of this occasion, the very dedication that is involved here, the very emphasis upon the Word of God and the truth, will motivate you to desire to be a Christian and to live faithfully unto the Lord all your days. If you're here tonight and subject to that invitation, we'd like to invite you and persuade you to come while together we stand to sing.